According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We are proceeding in a series on Daniel and Revelation, chapter by chapter, week by week. I appreciate your allowing me to do this. You are my official guinea pig, since I have been assigned to teach Daniel and Revelation in Ukraine next May. I have to teach in 2 weeks, believe that or not. I'm going to teach Daniel and Revelation in 2 5-day school weeks to some Bible seminary students in Kiev. And you all get to be my guinea pigs, allowing me to teach this chapter by chapter ahead of time, giving me a confidence before I hit the country over there. Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, let's take a moment of silence. We won't take a half an hour. Let's take a moment of silence for prayer to prepare ourselves for this truth, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask you now to set aside distractions and lock our attention in on the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. We thank you that each born-again believer is equipped to perceive spiritual truth, Father. The natural man does not apprehend the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. However, he that is spiritual apprehends all things, even the deep things of God. We claim that as a promise, Father, because here in the book of Revelation, we're plunging into some deep things, and we ask for your faithfulness to make these matters clear. Father, we want not only an understanding, but also an application whereby we can live in diligence. We can live with a mindfulness of how short the time is, Father. These events can be upon this planet so quick. And we believe, Father, we won't be a part of these events here on earth as you call us home. But at any moment, as we're waiting for that trumpet, we know, Father, we've got loved ones that can go through this. If the trumpet had happened last night, Father, I've got loved ones today that would be at the mercy of the one without mercy. And Father, this is the diligence we want to maintain in our thinking, that we would be have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and ever ready to give an account to any who might ask us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in chapter 8, we're ready for the seventh seal. If you have your handout that we give out, then you'll be tracking your way through the chart. And we're ready for the seventh seal. We've had the interval whereby the 144,000 Jewish evangelists were sealed and protected. That was a defensive measure. They are going to be spared from many of the afflictions that we'll see here in chapters 8 and 9. So we've crossed the this blue interval, and we're ready now for seal number 7, and then the launching of these trumpets. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And we will get to that point under trumpet number 7, where we will observe that the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls that are then poured out in these later chapters. And so all of that there is on your chart. We are approaching the midpoint of the seven-year period, at least according to this chart. I'll have more to say on that as we get into the things of the beast in chapter 13. And we talk about his rise and how he comes to power and the course of his career as recorded in Daniel, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in particular, and here in the book of Revelation. We'll give a whole background there on Antichrist coming up. Now, the seventh seal is broken. This is another one of the charts that we'll have. These, by the way, are available in Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice's book on Charting the End Times, if you have that book. Or now it's available on CD. If you want to get that CD, then you get the graphics and the things to plug into PowerPoint. We introduced this last week, so I'm going to jump right into it with very little introduction. We spent some time in giving the context for these trumpets, and much of last week's material was spent dealing in these introductory verses here about the seven angels who stand before God. I'm not going to go back into a whole lot of that here this morning. I want to gain new ground. But the seventh seal is broken, and a time of silence was observed before the next stage of wrath is unleashed upon the earth. I can appreciate that. God, of course, doesn't have to do things in stages. He doesn't have to do things in sequence. And he doesn't have to stop and give us a chance to take our breath. But he does. He does things in sequence, like the 6 days of creation, and he does things in sequence, like seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, and he stops with intervals along the way and allows for us and our finite thinking to follow along and to have an appreciation for the process as he unfolds it. Remember, God is not only perfect in what he does, God's perfect in the way he does it. And we can be encouraged by that. We talked about the seven angels, the seven most exalted spirit beings. That's my belief. I think they're the most rewarded angels in the entire angelic realm, and they have this privilege to blow these trumpets. There's other theories and ideas behind it. The Apocrypha talks about seven angels and things like that. I'm going to go past here today. Then we get a fifth angel, and here's where we can pick up our study. This fifth angel, who is this guy? As we read through it here, it says in verse 2, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and looked at the altar. Now, this is another angel. He's a fifth angel. Beyond, there's seven. They're going to blow seven trumpets. The first four are going to be a quartet, as it were. And then this fifth angel then becomes vital before angels 5, 6, and 7 finish with their trumpets. So I'm calling him the fifth angel. It's probably best if I call him the eighth angel. And that way we don't confuse him with the other one here out of the seven. Anyway, here he is. He's in verse 3. And what's he doing? Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So this is not one of the trumpeting angels. This is a different angel, and this one has a golden censer. And he's going to be adding to the prayers. We saw already back in chapter 4 and 5, the heavenly scene there, when you offer up your prayers, they are doing things. They are going places. God is hearing them. And incense is filling altar there in the heavenly places. That when we offer up prayers as a sweet-smelling savor, that's what's taking place in heaven. As the angels observe the smoke going up. And here, it's being added to. Now, do I understand this totally? No. All right. How do angelic prayers add to human prayers? What do angels pray for anyway? I know what I pray for. I know what human beings pray for. And a lot of times it involves the angels that come along to protect us, our guardian angels and other ministries that angels might have. But I know my prayers as a redeemed member of the human race, the body of Christ. But what are angelic prayers all about? We don't exactly know. But it's encouraging to know that angels do pray, and that together the human prayers and the angelic prayers are going up. Remember, what's happening in Revelation is the resolution of the angelic conflict. Issues and dynamics and details of things that go far beyond the realm of humanity. So of course there's an angelic component to the destruction of Satan and his minions and the issues that we see throughout this book. So as I wrote it up here in the point, additional incense beyond the human prayers is being added. And then, notice what happens. He's casting it to the earth. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. All right. Now that's all we have to go with. That's all we know. The rest is speculation. So I'm going to take the next hour to speculate and give you all my wonderful theories. No, that would be a colossal waste of time. Remember, the secret things belong to him. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. If he did not choose to make crystal clear what this is all about, then it's not for us to know. We can make the observations we make. It is wrath poured out, fire upon the earth. Appears to be preparatory to the trumpets. It happens before even the first trumpet gets blown. And I believe it likely affects the spirit realm. The trumpets and what they do are affecting the physical realm. We're going to see the trees, the oceans, the fresh water. We're going to see humanity afflicted when demons are let out of the abyss. What follows, and what really is the most part of Revelation, is focused on the mortality of human beings that are on the earth at that time. This effect, though, appears to have an impact in the angelic realm. And whatever damage is done then to the fallen angels that roam this planet and so forth, we're just going to have to wait to see by the time we get there, because it's not spelled out. And since it's not spelled out, we're not going to take guesses at it. after this, seven trumpets are then blown, intensifying the wrath of God on earth. Now, you thought chapter 6 was pretty wrathful. The seven seals. And the first four of which, remember, each one sent forth a rider. White horse rider, black horse rider, red horse rider, green horse, or Chloron death horse rider. Okay? So there were seven seals. The first four were separated. Those were the riders. And how much wrath went out there? And not to mention seals 5 and 6 that followed. Now, same thing with trumpets. Seven trumpets, but the first four are going to be particularly destructive, like the first four seals. And then, just like the altar was opened up with seal number 5, with trumpet number 5, hell itself is opened up. The abyss is opened up, and demons will flood this place. You'll see this here in a moment. So the first seven trumpets are then blown, intensifying the wrath of God on the earth. Let's not get wrapped up around the word trumpet, because there's tons of them throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and so forth, there were trumpets in the Levitical priesthood. There were trumpets in Israel's Exodus wanderings. There's trumpets here, and there's trumpets after here. There's trumpets in the millennium. People get so weird because they have a rapture passage that talks about the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And they go, oh, trumpet. And then they look here and say, well, which one is it? Or they turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it's called the last trumpet. And they go, oh, that must be the seventh trumpet from right here. No. All right? We're going to relax about how we interpret these terms, like the term first resurrection, last resurrection. Can we be relaxed about that? We learned last week, didn't we, that the first resurrection wasn't first. Jesus Christ was the first resurrection, then the rapture of the church is the second resurrection. What John calls in John chapter 5 the first resurrection is minimum of the third resurrection. So we're relaxed about that. These trumpets are not associated with the rapture. We're already in heaven by the time these trumpets get blown. All right? Want to make sure we're solid on that. The first four trumpets represent worldwide plagues and destruction by direct divine action. Direct divine action. A little bit different than the seals. The seals delegated authority. Riders were sent forth. Riders were the instruments of the wrath in chapter 6. From those that were killed to those who were afflicted to the functions of the four different horsemen that we studied. Those were indirect judgments of God through the agency of those riders. In these trumpets, the action is direct. There's nothing delegated to a rider. God himself is sending these plagues as the trumpets are sounded. For instance, you will note, after the angels prepare in verse 6, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. There's trumpet number 1. Direct divine action. And if these remind you of Moses and the plagues on Egypt, that's not coincidental. Imagine Egypt worldwide. The plagues poured out on all the nations of the earth. And imagine Pharaoh's hardening of the heart worldwide. And we'll see that by the time we get to the end of chapter 9. Rapid fire format on these trumpets. The first four trumpets represent worldwide plagues and destruction by divine action. Trumpet number 1 sounds. Trumpet number 1 sounded in heaven, and hail, fire, and blood bombarded the earth. The interaction between things in heaven and things on the earth. There will be a lot more of it coming up. And principles that we ought to be teaching in the church age as far as what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Things from Matthew 16 that Catholics take and do different things with Peter and his keys. But there's real application there. How do we apply Matthew 16? So the interaction between heaven and earth, things that we're going to want to focus on in upcoming classes. The trumpets are blown in heaven, the effects are on the earth. Hail, fire, and blood. Remember, blood was one of the judgments upon Egypt, one of the plagues. Now the focus is on the plants. The focus of this wrath on the earth's flora. Did I get that right? Fauna, flora, flora. All right? I'm dyslexic on a lot of these things. Or maybe I'm just stupid. Flora is plants, fauna is animals. Did I get that right? Okay. Notice, the trees, and all the green grass. I was wondering, how many trees do we have? This may not interest you at all, but 30% of the earth's surface is land, 70% is water, and approximately 30% of the earth's land area is currently forested. That's off of the United Nations, one of their tree-hugging agency websites. 30% of the earth is currently forested, all right? Which, by the way, is up from recent years. More of the earth is forested today than in recent years. So, if one-third of it is consumed here in fire, one-third of the earth would then be 57 million square miles. The one-third total would be 19 million square miles. That's a big fire. That's a lot of big fires. Can you imagine? I mean, I grew up in timber country up in the Pacific Northwest, and fighting fires there is a seasonal event. It's like, you know, football season and baseball season. There's firefighting season. That's just what you do every year. There's going to be lightning strikes. There's going to be careless campers or whatever. There's going to be millions of acres burned. This is going to be millions of square miles burned. Imagine the loss of life there. So in addition to this, one-third of the trees are burned, and all the green grass is consumed. Now, there is another reference to grass in chapter 9, and so we recognize the opportunity for grass to regrow and to reappear again as time goes by. We don't have any problem with that. Some skeptics and so forth will look at that and say, oh, it's a Bible contradiction. You can't trust what the Bible says. Well, I think they're just hostile anyway, looking for contradictions wherever they think they can find one. All right. Trumpet vegetation. You know, you can just imagine the impact on industry, on agriculture, on the whole world's food supply. They've already gone through a famine with a third horse rider. Now imagine this. Second trumpet, a burning mountain crashing into the oceans. Trumpet 2 focuses on salt water. Trumpet 3 focuses on fresh water, you'll notice. Because in the third trumpet, we've got rivers and springs that with wormwood introduced there. So trumpet 2 is seawater, and trumpet 3 is freshwater. But trumpet 2 sounds in heaven, and a burning mountain crashes into the oceans. One-third of the sea became blood. What did Moses do in the Exodus? The Nile River was turned to blood. And that was enough to scare the willies out of Pharaoh and some of the other Egyptians around there. Again, on a worldwide basis, this is going to be extraordinary. A third of the sea life is killed. A third of commercial, military, and civilian shipping is destroyed. That's a lot of ships. Do you know how many ships are floating right now around the world? Lots. I'm not even a Navy guy, but this is impressive. There are, did I put it on the screen? There we go. There's a lot of ships out there. 30,936 registered merchant ships. And those are just the registered ones. Think about the unregistered smuggling ships and whatnot that might be out there. Pleasure ships and personal watercraft. Military is not so much. Military is kind of small compared to the merchant marine shipping that's taking place worldwide. The U.S. Navy is the world's largest with only 278 surface ships. So even if we brought back the Ronald Reagan days and the dream of the 600 fleet Navy. And now we want a 600 ship fleet. Well, the U.S. is the largest with 278 ships. In fact, we're the world's largest navy with a tonnage greater than the next 17 largest navies combined. That's extraordinary when it comes down to it. But all gone. What happens to worldwide commerce when the shipping's gone? You know how dependent we are on transportation for everything? Trumpet number 3 is on fresh water. Trumpet number 3 sounded in heaven, and a star fell on the rivers and springs. Rivers and springs. Interesting. Rivers and springs might be the most visible for us on fresh water, but it's actually the smallest amount of freshwater sources on the planet. There's a secondary effect here, too, in terms of death. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 8, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. This is not so much reminiscent of the plagues on Egypt as it was the rebellion of Israel after they left Egypt. Remember the waters of Meribah? Remember the bitter waters that caused them to grumble? We aren't given a death figure for this, but contaminated water supply is a horrible danger to population centers and the health of people and animals and so forth. And this, some of these statistics may just bore you, so we'll skip through them. But again, 70% of the Earth's surface is water. Most of that seawater, though, in terms of the ocean. So you got a 97% seawater, only 3% is freshwater. Two-thirds of freshwater is frozen in glaciers and the ice caps. That's where most of your freshwater is. And of the rest that's not in ice caps or glaciers is groundwater. It's only 0.3% that's surface water. I sourced these with two different places because I didn't believe it. Emailed Precious. I had lots of water questions for Precious. Freshwater lakes contain 7/8 of the fresh surface water. Swamps have most of the rest, but a little is in the rivers. Anyway, this passage mentions the rivers and the streams, the impact being fresh water sources. Trumpet number 4, turn out the lights. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the star, the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Diminished daylight capacity during the day, diminished visibility during the night. Now, if you remember back, there was a judgment in the seals that affected the sun, moon, and stars. Remember that? They fled. They disappeared. The sky was rolled up like a scroll and the stars fled away. We're learning something here in the process of these judgments. And this will be a pattern that we're not only learning today, but we're going to see it again by the time we transition from trumpets into bowls and so forth. And it's a pattern that we can learn from in our own personal discipline. If discipline is administered, but then it seems to be removed or it seems to be restored. In other words, these sun, moon, and stars came back after seal number 6. You think that could have been a warning? You think that could have been the way, you know, God was telling the people, hey, pay attention. But they didn't. So he hits them again. See, the danger, though, is complacency. If we get the divine discipline and then it seems to ease up a bit, we say, oh, okay, I'm fine. I can handle that. Wait till the next time comes around. Because the next time is more severe. And that's what we see here. Sun, moon, and stars were previously affected by the sixth seal. Due to the shortness of our time, I won't go back to chapter 6, but Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It had the whole population of the earth so scared they were willing to crawl into caves, hide underneath mountains. They were terrified of the Lamb and His wrath. Evidently, in between, there was an interlude and 144,000 Jewish evangelists got saved, and the sun, moon, and stars came back, and they just kind of breathed a great big sigh of relief and go, oh, boy, we dodged a bullet on that one. We're okay. Well, no, they're not. The discipline is intensifying. Remember, the purpose for all of this, if I can cheat and take a quick peek ahead, look at the end of chapter 9, and I'll show you where this is headed. Verses 20 and 21. For those who managed to live through the seven trumpets, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues and did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. John's in total agreement with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets, who pointed out that man-made idols are worthless. They're man-made idols. They can't walk, they can't see, they can't talk, they can't save you from things going on. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorcery, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. Notice, they did not repent. What's the purpose for all this wrath poured out? God doesn't just throw wrath around because He's mad. He's not Zeus up in heaven throwing lightning bolts, or Odin, or Thor, or some of the mythological gods of the ancient world. Not up there having a temper tantrum. Some of the you read mythology from the ancient world, those gods are such temper tantrum throwing babies, it's pitiful. And if they're not mad throwing temper tantrums, they're lustful things that are just, I mean, every time you turn around in mythology, these gods are taking human women and having babies and thank goodness. You'd think a deity would have some kind of continency in his sexual appetite or something. No, the idols are worthless. And wrath is poured out to demonstrate the worthlessness of the idol. And all of the prophets wrote on that. Here's John writing on that in Revelation chapter 9. So we get this idea. The sun, moon, and stars were previously affected by the sixth seal, and yet now they're back. The effect of the sixth seal is now seen to have been temporary. Now, did they know that at the time? Of course not. When seal number six was opened and everything fled, you bet they were terrified. They didn't know that it was only temporary. But then it comes back, and they think, oh, okay. All right, we're all right. No. Pay attention to the warning stages of discipline before it gets to the intensified stages of the discipline. And I know every time I've been through the intensified stages of the discipline, I can look back and put my finger on the warnings that I ignored. And the sad thing is I knew there were warnings at the time. But when you're busy having fun in carnality, you're busy having fun in carnality. The effect of the sixth seal is now seen to have been temporary, and the reaffliction appears to be a permanent light diminishment. There's, I can tell, that the remainder of the tribulation will persist in a gloom, which is not coincidental. Most of the prophets wrote about the gloom that was to come. Now, the band's just warming up. Because it's the final three trumpets that are called woes. The final three trumpets are called woes. It's like the first four trumpets were just striking the introductory notes. Like, you know, the introduction to a song, and by the introduction being played, you know what song it is that's going to follow. Well, after the four sound, then the rest here are called woes. We read at the end of chapter 8, then I looked, and I heard, and by the way, I pointed out weeks past, you want to pay attention when those phrases pop up like, then I looked, then I saw. Because it's showing a sequence in what was unfolded before John's eyes. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, to the earth dwellers. Praise God, we're not earth dwellers. We are a heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. And long before these trumpets ever sound, we're going to be in heaven. The woe is to those left behind. If you're reading the Left Behind books, then you've had a fictionalized account of this. But this is what we're talking about. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. I thought the first four were pretty rough. But the last three are called woes. By the way, woe is a feature of the Old Testament prophets. An eagle flying in mid-heaven. Now, I believe this to be an angel in eagle form. We've seen angels with eagle faces in Ezekiel and in Revelation. It would not be unusual for an angel to be in an eagle form, flying in mid-heaven. The different beliefs as to what Messarenia is about. I'll let that go for now. They talk about the zenith. They talk about the height. The sun's already in a diminished capacity, but where the sun reaches its highest point at noon. In other words, where it could be visible by everyone on the ground below. So as this eagle is positioned to fly in this route and to pronounce these woes, the entire world is being placed on notice that they haven't seen anything yet. That sure, they've endured six seals, they've endured four trumpets, but the next three is where it steps up. And then, goodness, when the bowls are poured out. So they're called woes. You don't have to be a scholar to understand that woe is bad. It's a fun word study, ouai in Greek, or hoi, or oi in Hebrew. A lot of verses, I'm just going to list them for you, give them to you as homework. Numbers 21:19, Numbers 24:23, 1 Samuel 4:7-8, Proverbs 23:29. And then look at the prophets. Isaiah 3:9-11, 6:5, and 24:16. Isaiah 24, by the way, is Isaiah's little apocalypse, and a section in there from chapter 24 to 27 that's very related to the book of Revelation. Jeremiah, there's your weeping prophet, chapter 4, verse 13 and 31, chapter 6 and verse 4, chapter 10 and verse 19, 13, 27, 15, 10, 45, 3, 48, 46. If I went too fast, you can hit rewind on the MP3. Go back and listen to them again. Those are all in Jeremiah. Lamentations 5:16, also Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. By the way, when God pronounces woe, you don't want to be the object of that message. Now, in the Hebrew, when he pronounces woe, woe, and it's doubled, that's even worse. Here, the only place in Scripture we have the triple woe. The tribulation is unique. There has been nothing like it, nothing before it, nothing after it. It is a unique age. It is unparalleled in the course of human events. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Nothing to do with the church, designed for the repentance of Israel. The last ones here, Ezekiel 16:23. If you're 18 and up, you're allowed to read that chapter. Ezekiel 24, verses 6 and 9. Hosea 7:13 and Hosea 9:12. Remember, Hosea was the prophet that was commanded to marry the harlot. And when she divorced him to return to her harlotry career, he was commanded to take her back. And Hosea portrayed the picture of Jehovah, the picture of Yahweh, as his faithless wife Israel played the harlot, and yet he's willing to take her back. And in the millennium, he will take her back. She will be his earthly nation amidst the Gentile nations. The final three trumpets are called woes. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7. Which gets us to chapter 9. I restarted the number on the numbering on the outline with each chapter, so we'll start over again with point 1. Even though I kind of figured that today's message would span the two chapters. Trumpet number 5. I mentioned last week, get ready for some demons. You kind of think that, the physical disasters of the trees being burned up and the oceans being afflicted and the freshwater being afflicted, you would kind of think that all of that would be rough. Wait till these last three are now sounded. Revelation chapter 9, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, they were already at diminished capacity because of the previous trumpet. Now they've got abysmal smoke darkening it even more. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. Read the book of Joel lately? How about the other Old Testament prophets that spoke of the locusts on the day of the Lord? Joel didn't realize they were going to be as bad as they were, that they were actually going to be demons from the pit. They weren't going to be zoological locusts. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth. See, I told you grass comes back. Nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. See, the 144,000 evangelists are protected. Everybody else is fair game. Believers and unbelievers alike. See, the 144,000 are getting folks saved, getting them saved by the millions. We can't even count how many get saved. But it's only the 144,000 that have the divine protection against these locusts. God's going to allow his redeemed people to be afflicted by these demons in the tribulation? Yeah. Should have gotten saved during the church age. All right. Think about it. All right. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. If hell is unleashed on earth, yes, believers are going to be afflicted. Do you think there were believers killed when a third of the forests were consumed? Or a third of the shipping? Were those all unbelievers in commercial shipping enterprises? No. Believers and unbelievers alike are going to be afflicted by these judgments upon the earth. Now, let's spend some time. I confess, we'll have to reserve some of this for next week. Let's spend some time on who Apollyon is. Who is this guy? In Hebrew, he's called Abaddon. In Greek, he's called Apollyon. He is a fallen angel. But what he's doing here, trumpet number 5, which is the first woe, is the permission God gives to Apollyon to unlock the abyss and release the demonic inhabitants therein. We saw in our Life of Christ class, Christ was going to expel the demons out of Legion, and they were terrified. They said, no, please, don't cast us into the abyss. They said, let us occupy these swine. There was a herd of swine there nearby, and Jesus said, okay, go into the swine. So they went into the swine, and the swine plunged into the water, and the demons went to the abyss. All right, we dealt with that in our Life of Christ class. Now, they're given permission. Keep in mind, anything Satan does, anything a fallen angel does, I think Apollyon's different from Satan, but that's fine. Anything a fallen angel does is limited by what God gives him permission to do. Cannot do anything without clearing it first, without getting permission first. We learned that in the book of Job. Satan had permission to afflict Job's family and possessions, crops, and all that. Couldn't touch Job. So he goes back in chapter 2 and gets his permission extended. Now he can touch Job, he just can't kill Job. This fallen angel is given permission to unlock the abyss. Now the star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, keep in mind, now let's back up a moment. Some people see two characters in this chapter. I only see one. But I understand those who see two, and so I won't sweat it. If you notice, if there are two characters here, then you have the first one in verse 1. And then you have a second one in verse 11. They have his king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. I say that those are both the same guy. That the angel who has the key that unlocks it, that lets him out, is their king. Otherwise, you just have one guy letting him out, one guy that's their king. And I guess that's fine, but I've always understood them to be one and the same. The other question is, I think it's misunderstood when people read, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven. He doesn't say that. He doesn't see the star falling. He says, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. See? I saw a star from heaven which had fallen from the earth. All right? You all saw a hymnal fall on the ground. You didn't see that? Okay, well now, if you didn't see it fall, you can see a hymnal that has fallen to the ground. And that's the difference. John sees an angel that has fallen to the ground. A star from heaven which had fallen previously to the earth. Doesn't say where he is. Doesn't say that he's free and roaming the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So, as we examine this character, is he the same as the second character? I believe he is. In any event, we have a star from heaven which had fallen, the key to the abyss given to him previously, and if you want to render it this way, you can render your perfect tense of fallen here. Previously having been fallen, presently given a key, unlocks, who says from which side? Unlocks the abyss. Unlocks the abyss. See, could he have been inside with all those other fallen angels and demons all this time? Given a key to let himself out with his demon armies? We have some presuppositions, I think, because we read that he saw him fall, and obviously we think, okay, he falls, he has a key, he unlocks it from the outside, and then so forth. That's the first character. And I believe he's also the second character, although some people say that he's somebody different. The locust, scorpion, demon king, angel of the abyss, from verse 11. I think they're one and the same. Don't raise your hand or tell me if you ever saw the movie Scorpion King. And I won't tell you how many times I've seen it. It's got swords. People dying. It's a great movie. The only elements of a good movie are swords. Well, swords, dragons, and people dying. But if you can't get a dragon, at least swords and people dying is 2 out of 3. But here's the real Scorpion King. That is, these locusts with the power of scorpion, demons, and they have a king. You know how dangerous this is going to be? Every time we see demons prior to this, they're chaotic. They're wild. They've got no organization. They've got no leadership. They're these wild demons that they rage. And when they possess a body, they just foam at the mouth and drool and throw themselves in fire and gash themselves. And they hang out in cemeteries and they're violent and abusive towards people. Demoniacs are wild, chaotic. But now they've got organization. Now they've got a king. Now they're not possessing human bodies. They actually are permitted to take a form that we'll look at next week. I'll even show you pictures. They're able to take a form. They have a physical manifestation that they assume for this judgment. And they're not just chaotically wild, craving to inhabit a body. They're actually under the fallen angelic leadership of Apollyon, the destroyer. And they actually have focused targeting attacks on the human race. They're being instructed who not to strike, for example. They are banned from striking those with the 144,000 with the seal on their forehead. And they're not like zoological locusts that devour crops and just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. They have no interest in the crops. They're going after the people. And they're tormenting the people. And you'll notice, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, verse 4, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but have only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They have direction and leadership provided by Apollyon, their king. And they were not permitted to kill anyone. They've got the same rules that Satan had when he afflicted Job. But to torment, that's the term we've seen a couple of times recently in hell, in Hades, the region of torments. Lazarus, or the rich man, said, "Oh, I'm in torments, and send Lazarus over here to cool my tongue," and things like that. So, human beings, unbelievers now, of course, when an unbeliever dies, they go to hell and they enter into torments. But here, in this trumpet judgment, hell is on earth. Because they're being tormented with hell's torment on the earth, and they're not allowed to die. And I can just have these vivid ideas of what it's going to be like. Because it says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. So imagine the suicide attempts that will fail. Because he who holds the keys to heaven and death says no. You're not permitted to physically expire. Doesn't matter what bridge you jump off or what bus you step in front of. It's going to hurt. And you're not going to die in this wrath. So, depending on who you read, you may read an author that sees two characters in this episode. They differentiate. I think it's the same guy. And we'll have to pick up on this with some word studies. Who is Abaddon? You know, Job was the first book written. Job is some of the oldest Hebrew poetry that we have. And Job's talking about Abaddon. So John didn't just make this up to write Revelation. So much of Revelation is dependent on the Old Testament. So we'll look at Job, Psalms, and Proverbs on Abaddon. And then we'll talk about Apollyon. And we'll even talk about Apollo. You know Apollo? False god. He used to be real popular. He's got work to do in the tribulation. Same guy, same demon posing to be a god. The Greeks called him Apollo. So, between now and then, you can watch... What movies are you assigned to watch now? Scorpion King. And Troy. Because in Troy, you have all those priests of Apollo. And just see more swords and more people dying. Great, great movies. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. Father, it's... These two chapters are just filled with death and judgment from beginning to end. And It's not a lot to truly exegete and develop. It's pretty straightforward, Father, that in increasing sequence, you are pouring forth greater and greater and greater degrees of judgment upon this earth. Fortunately, Father, we know that there is a remnant who will be saved. Fortunately, we recognize that there will be sheep in terms of the sheep and goats that are separated. There are those who do get saved in the midst of this. And Father, we thank you for that. And most of all, that in the process of your wrath poured out, the nation Israel, for the first time ever, will be humbled and will repent and will be prepared to receive their king. The king who came to them in first advent that they rejected, that they crucified. He will come again in second advent and they will embrace him. And Father, it takes that kind of, as we've seen today, hell on earth to bring about that repentance. Father, I know I've got loved ones in my family. We've been praying for them. And maybe in our own prayers, we haven't considered how miserable they need to get. And Father, they may have to go through their personal hell on earth. Whatever it is, Father, whatever the obstacles are, the pride, the lies, the blindedness, Father, pierce through that veil of darkness. Use us or use anyone to communicate that gospel message. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.